We come this Lord's Day to the 28th installment in the subject of the rhetoric and appeal that Paul uses in the epistle to the Galatians. Last Lord's Day, Paul concluded the most personal portion of his appeal to the Galatians in defense of the gospel when he invokes the metaphor of a woman, of a mother in the pangs of childbirth to describe the anguish he feels on account of their falling away to a false gospel of works righteousness. In other places, Paul compares himself to a father in relation to those believers that he first led to the Savior. He was in a unique relationship with the Corinthians and the Galatians in that he first preached the gospel to them and they first believed on Christ under his ministry. Thus, in a sense, they were begotten of Paul unto Christ. As in the case of the Corinthian believers, Paul expresses distress that his own children in the faith should run after false teachers and discard the true gospel in favor of a legalistic works religion. Paul invokes the image of a mother in the pain of childbirth and having to do it all over again as he earnestly strives to see Christ formed in them. God's purpose is that all his sons be conformed to Christ's image by the work of the Holy Ghost in them. But Paul fears that his children in the faith might be stillborn. So great is the pain of labor to bring them to the Savior. It's a hard person who can reject or sneer at a mother in distress and pain and worry for her unborn child. That is the deeply personal appeal that Paul now uses to express the deadly serious nature of his concerns for the Galatian believers. He fears that they might metaphorically miscarry and fall away from true gospel faith. Paul expresses his desire to talk with the Galatians face to face, to urge them back to Christ, and he expresses his perplexity at their following after false teachers as soon as he had left them. Who can forget Christ invoking the same image, a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings for protection? Most amazing is that Christ's invocation of such a tender simile was in response to the very same legalists that plagued the Galatian believers. In Christ's case, the Pharisees and scribes would block the nation from trusting in Jesus in favor of their notion of salvation by the self-righteousness of works. They turned the people away from Christ toward the law, which could never save them. Jesus recounts how they persecuted God's prophets and foretold the sort of rough treatment that Paul received from them, beatings and threatenings, and even attempts to kill him on several occasions. Jesus expresses a mother's concern for all those who were led to destruction by their wicked zeal for law-keeping for righteousness. Although Paul was in fear that the Galatians might be lost to Christ, our Lord Jesus is never so perplexed, for he knows who has been given to him, and he ensures that none will be lost from him. Nobody can take away Christ's true sheep. He will use all sorts of means, including the labor and concern and tears of a preacher like Paul, to assure that every one of those who are his will not be led astray. Praise God, Jesus has seen his true seed. Our Savior will not lose a single one of his own, but will raise every one of us at the last day. His care for us is of an indescribable and unconquerable love. And having shown that salvation and justification and righteousness cannot be obtained by law keeping throughout the first 3.5 chapters of this epistle, but rather only received by faith in the sacrifice of the Savior. And having shown the futility of law-keeping for righteousness, it cannot possibly accomplish what it sets out to. Having shown the bondage of law-keeping as the schoolboy discipline that we yearn to graduate from, having shown the degradation of reverting back to law-keeping when we're free sons in Christ, having shown the foolishness of law-keeping and submitting ourselves back to the way the world works when Christ has broken that, by his death and resurrection for us. Righteousness and justification are not by the works in our flesh, but are by the free gift from God through Jesus Christ. And then finally, having appealed to them intimately and personally and recited to them their love for him, now Paul concludes his argument against legalism and in favor of the gracious gospel by resort to an allegorical interpretation of an Old Testament story about Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar. And I want to make two points about this particular allegory and Paul's use of it. First, the humiliating comparisons that he makes. And second, the astounding conclusion that he reaches. Because Paul reaches a conclusion that I think most people miss. And it is far-reaching, provocative, and devastating to the legalists and to their false teaching. But both those points will have to wait until next time we meet to talk about this subject of rhetoric in Galatians. This Lord's Day, I want to review what is the story that Paul treats as an allegory and how it developed and what things we can draw from it as directly supporting Paul's main theme that salvation is by faith in the promises of God and not by the works of the flesh. He starts out in Galatians 4 at verse 21 to introduce this allegory. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" Now, he's already provoking them about their desire to be under the law. Imagine, after all that's been said before, he still addresses them as if there be anyone reading this epistle who still desires to be under the law. Though it condemns, though it enslaves, though it cannot redeem, though it can provide no righteousness or justification, if you still want to be under the law, perhaps they thought, well, okay, so all that's true. It can't do us any good at all, but we can't be real heirs of Abraham. We can't be brought into the household of Israel if we're not under the law. And that means we can't be fully God's people. This is what these people were being taught by these false gospel preachers. Paul, having proven that there's no other good purpose to the law and that it only condemns and cannot save, if there's any of you left who still desire to be under the law. And Paul has already also disproved that you can't be children of Abraham, heirs according to the promises, that you can't be sons of God unless you keep the law. He's already proven that's not the case. He's already shown that even Gentiles who do not follow after law-keeping for righteousness, when they've put their trust in the Lord Jesus, in the same promises that Abraham believed God for, that they too are the children of Abraham, and they too are in Christ as the seed of Abraham, and they too are heirs to the promises, and they too are sons by adoption. And the Holy Ghost in them cries out on their behalf, "Abba, Father," to the God of glory. So all the benefits that anyone might preach to these poor Galatians, that it was necessary for them to be followers after the Mosaic law in order to receive, Paul is shot down already. But he says, if any of you still want to keep the law, want to be under the law, he says, hear what the law says. Do you hear what it says? Now, he's already told them what the law says. He's already pointed out that the law says that whoever keeps the law will live by it, but nobody does. He's already really told them what the law says, and it's not good news because it condemns and because it points to the necessity that the only way we'll be able to be justified and made right with God is through faith in the promised sacrifice and not through law keeping. So you see, the fact that they still want to be under the law, after all of this, means that they don't want to hear what the law says. That they've refused to hear what the law says. Because Paul says, the law says that you can't be rescued and redeemed by the law. Because nobody can keep it. You only have rescue in faith in the promised sacrifice. So if you still want to be under the law, it's because you won't listen to what the law says. So, if they will not hear the law literally, then how about this story written by Moses about Abraham? How about this allegory that Paul is about to explain to them? Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have something interesting to say about Paul's question, will you not hear what the law says? He quotes Grotius as saying, do you not consider the mystic sense of Moses' words? The law itself sends you away from itself, the Christ. But we've already pointed that out. After having sufficiently maintained his point by argument, the apostle confirms and illustrates it by an inspired allegorical exposition of historical facts containing in them general laws and types. Perhaps his reason for using allegory was to confute the Judaizers with their own weapons, subtle, mystical, allegorical interpretations unauthorized by the Spirit, were their favorite arguments, as of the rabbis in the synagogues. Compare the Jerusalem Talmud. Paul meets them with an allegorical exposition, not the work of fancy, but sanctioned by the Holy Ghost. History, if properly understood, contains in its complicated phenomena simple and continually recurring divine laws. The history of the elect people, like their legal ordinances, had beside the literal a typical meaning. So he resorts to an allegorical interpretation, which this particular commentator points out was very, very much used by the legalists, by the Judaizers, in their zeal to convert poor Gentile believers over to their legalistic false gospel. And since they will not hear what the law literally says and what the Scriptures literally say, then he is going to expound to them this allegory of the story of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. And so it's important, and we'll do this most today, to review what exactly happened in this story in the conflict between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. In Genesis 12, we find the first reference to a promise to Abraham that he will have many offspring. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then on at verse 7, where the Lord appears unto Abram again and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So from the very first, there was implied in God's promise to Abram, which he believed, that he would have offspring. And yet here he was, 75 years old, not a child one, no offspring, husband and wife only. And you see, it wasn't good enough that he should become very rich, set up a nation and so forth. That wasn't what the promise was. The promise was that he would have offspring, that he would have seed that would inherit the things promised by God unto Abram. But there were none so far. Then after the unhappy incident where he and Lot parted ways, because Lot claimed there wasn't enough room for the both of them where they were living, in Genesis 13 at verse 14, we read this. And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So now the Lord has expanded the promise to say that there will be many offspring to a man whose wife is barren and who has not one single child and he's above 75 years old. Still no child. So then we come to Genesis 15, where the Lord repeats His promise. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir to my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So it's been some time now after the Lord promised to give all of this possession to Abraham and to his seed. And it's been some time now since the Lord has promised that it'll be of numerous vast seed and still no child. And Abram discusses this matter with the Lord. He says, I don't have any child at all. All I have is this servant of mine who's my chief servant. And the Lord says, No, that's not going to be your heir. You're going to have a host of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and offspring by which I will confirm my promise to you. But it says that Abraham believed God. After he questioned him, after he pointed out the flaw that so far it seemed that the promise that God had made was impossible because he didn't have a child. It says, nevertheless, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And soon after this faith is fully developed here, that Abraham now believes the promise of God that he should have numerous offspring, then comes, of course, the imposition of the works of the flesh. How are we going to help God accomplish His promise when He doesn't seem to be able to bring it about Himself, when it seems to be impossible? You know, Abraham's not getting any younger. He's getting older and older by the minute, and he still doesn't have a single child. So maybe we should come up with a plan to help God out. And this is what his wife Sarah does in Genesis 16. Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Now, notice that Sarah was claiming that the reason that God's promise couldn't be fulfilled is because God had stopped her from having children. So it must be, you got the promise of many offspring, you got God stopping her from having children, so there's got to be a solution to this. So she comes up with one. Well, why don't you just sleep with my handmaid and have a child by her, and I'll just count that as my own. It's been 10 years now, you see, since the promises of a seed. When they're getting older by the day, and they don't have a single child. Now, of course, what she proposed to do was wrong. There wasn't any authority from God for a man to have multiple wives. What did it say in Genesis chapter 2 that God made Adam and Eve to be one flesh in marriage? That this was the order of God, and there wasn't room for more than two people, a man and a wife, in that relationship. And so far, Abraham had been faithful to this scheme, this order of God's purpose and order of nature that God had announced right after the creation. He had one wife, Sarah, and it just happened that she was barren, or at least that was the supposition, wasn't it? Well, they found out that was the problem, didn't they, when he went in unto Hagar, her handmaid, and she immediately conceives and becomes with child. And then, of course, the trouble starts because having followed Sarai's plan, now Hagar turns against her and sneers against her because she obviously has now proven that the fault is all Sarai's for being barren. What does it say in verse 4? He went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. In a society in which the having of children was so crucial to the survival of the family, and in this case, so crucial to the fulfillment of all these promises that God had made, that had prompted Abram to pick up and leave and go to a foreign place and overthrow all of the normal familial connections that people were comfortable with. Now they get there, and now Sarai is barren and can't have children. So it was very important that he should have children, and now through Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, a child is conceived, and there is enmity. There is contempt between Hagar and Sarai. So it causes trouble, doesn't it? Causes great trouble. And before it's over with, Sarai has run poor Hagar off into the wilderness, and Hagar has been sent back by the Lord, and certain promises have been made to her about her son Ishmael. And then at verse 15 of Genesis 16, we read, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So now he's 11 years after coming into the land of Canaan, after being made all those promises, 11 years later, after going through with this scheme that Sarai cooked up to help God fulfill his promise of offspring for Abram. Now finally there is a son, Ishmael. So Abram and Sarah came into Canaan when he was 75 years old, and all that time they wished for God's promise to be fulfilled. And finally, after 11 years and after their home cooking, they finally thought they had gotten what the Lord had promised, but they were mistaken. This was not the fulfillment of the promise that God had made. Another 13 years go by, still no natural offspring of Sarah and Abram. And so almost 25 years after God had been promising Abraham a great progeny, we come to Genesis 17 at verse 4, where God is talking to Abram again. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram. Thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God repeats this promise of a large, everlasting seed to Abram. And no doubt Abram was thinking, well, everything's on track. It's kind of a slow start, but we've got Ishmael. We've got him. That's at least a little fingernail of a grasp onto the promise, I suppose, that Ishmael can marry and have offspring, and there will be this multiplication which God has promised. But the Lord disabuses him of that view in verse 15, when God said to Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that's 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So you see that Abraham's plan to use Ishmael as the promised seed is set aside by God when he reconfirms his promises and says, no, it's going to be through Sarah. She's going to have a child. Now it's been 25 years they've been in the land, and no child between Abraham and Sarah. And so Abraham laughs. You see, he didn't laugh at Sarah's idea to go about fulfilling the Lord's promises for him in an illicit manner. He went right along with that. But when the Lord comes out frankly and says, no, I meant with you and Sarah, your wife, would have a child. Abraham laughs at that because now it's been 13 more years. He's gotten older. So has Sarah. It's past time. It's no longer physically possible that they should have a child. And so he laughs. And then in verse 21, the Lord reiterates, "My covenant shall I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." So he puts a limit on it. Within a year, you're going to have a child. And that's going to be the child of the promise, the child of the covenant, the one that I've been promising you all this time that your seed would flow from. Now, this name Isaac means laughter or mockery. So the Lord's going to memorialize the fact that Abraham laughed at him when he said, "You and Sarah will have a child when you're 100 years old and she's 90 years old. You'll have a child, you'll have a son, and I'm going to call him laughter or mockery just to remind you of how you responded when I particularly promised that this was going to be the way in which I was going to satisfy and fulfill my promises to you 25 years ago. That you would have seed and become a great nation." And this is physically impossible, of course. And so when Sarai hears of it, why, she laughs too, doesn't she? Because the Lord comes to Abraham later and talks to him in the form of the angel of the Lord. And they say unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And she's in there listening, see. I guess in their culture, she wasn't allowed to sit with the important guests, and so she's behind a veil, behind a covering, listening. And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "Am I also... After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being old also?" The Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." So you see, now there's more laughter. Abraham laughed at the thought of it. And then within a year, the Lord came back and repeated it, and Sarah overheard it, and she laughed. So you see, it looks like the name Isaac is going to be a really, really appropriate. It's going to remind both parents that they laughed at God's promise, and that they laughed because it was physically impossible that His promise should be accomplished. This reminds us, doesn't it, of how foolish faith appears next to the works of the flesh. You know, we have promises from God, and they're incredible. They're unbelievable. They're outside the realm of possibility. Because, to borrow what we talked about weeks before, they're not the way the world works. We can't conceive that the Lord could operate in such a way because it's not what we're used to. And so you see, faith in the promises of God often seems foolish, especially to the unbelieving world. Whereas our schemes, the works of the flesh, our plans, they seem perfectly reasonable and doable, don't they? Isn't it amazing that the whole world is stuffed full of people who have come up with these plans to how they're going to please God, how they're going to get on His good side, how they're going to escape the wrath. And to the world, they seem utterly reasonable and respectable and something that they would be able to carry off. And of course, the reason they're that way is because they've contrived them to be doable and executable. But then they laugh at salvation and justification by faith, because that's just not credible. That's not the way the world works. And so they laughed at the promises of God, but they were very, very serious about their scheme to try to execute God's promise for him through the birth of Ishmael to Hagar. But it's true that God had the last laugh, didn't he? Because in Genesis 21, we read, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore to Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac." Laughter, mockery. "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, 'God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" So you see, the Lord's promises were true. And he could fulfill his promises completely outside the realm of human possibility. And he didn't need any help from Abraham and Sarai and Hagar. And all that did was just cause frustration and trouble and rancor. Millenniums of trouble, didn't it? The enmity, though, between the child born of faith and the child born of the flesh soon made itself apparent, however. In Genesis 21 at verse 8, they all get together for a feast to celebrate Isaac's being weaned. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian," that is Ishmael, "which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac.'" Now you see, I suppose you could say Ishmael had the last laugh because he was laughing at Isaac. He was mocking him. And we don't know what was behind this, but it enraged Sarah to see her son being put down and criticized and ridiculed and mocked by the son of Hagar, which she had orchestrated to begin with. You see the irony of this enmity between the child that was born after the flesh and the child born after the promise. Is now the mother of the child born after the promise, is distressed at the mocking and disparaging of her son by the son born after the flesh. And so this enmity results in the bond woman and her son being cast out, being driven away, being denied the inheritance, being repudiated as the seed that God had promised. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? If we read verse 12, the Lord says to Abraham that this is the proper way to proceed, because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, you see the situation that Abraham and Sarah have boxed themselves into, that their provision of a seed has not only caused trouble, but now they have to reject it themselves, the Lord having rejected it, for he had something better. He had a child born by faith, planned and promised. They had orchestrated a child born according to the works of the flesh. And now you see, in order that God's promise might be fulfilled, they have to repudiate the child born after the flesh, send him away. You see, this is the last nail in the coffin of their plan to help God fulfill his promise. They're required to reject it, to overthrow it, to discard it. Now you see there's no going back. Now you see they're going to have to depend on the child born according to faith to be the sole answer to the promise that God made. Well, what if he gets sick? What if he dies? You see, they've burnt that bridge now by sending Ishmael away. They've repudiated, they've rejected him. They've no doubt alienated him so that he probably wouldn't come back if they wanted him back. But you see, they've had to burn that bridge in order to be true to the Lord's promises and to what the Lord required, that he had promised in Isaac would be the seed of Abraham that had been promised all those many times. Now, Paul's summary of this story is found in Galatians 4 at verse 23. "He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." And this is what we've said. Ishmael, who was born of the woman who was a slave to Abraham and to Sarah, was born according to the flesh, born after the flesh. But he of the free woman, that is Isaac, the son of Sarah, was born by promise. And this is the distinction that he is going to carry in his analysis of the allegory. You see, Abraham was wrong to overthrow belief in the promise and trust in God and resort to his own schemes to accomplish God's promise for him. Abraham had done this before, hadn't he? He'd been always going to Egypt and going places where the Lord didn't want him to, and then telling stories about who his wife was so that he could be rescued and saved. Isn't it interesting that three or four of the times where Abraham commits these works of the flesh rather than trusting in the promise of God, it's always derogatory towards his wife Sarah. It's always in a way that compromises her and that exposes her and that belittles her in some way. Treats her not as his wife. In all three cases, he treats Sarah as not his wife. And these are the works of the flesh which Abraham engaged in to try to help out God to keep his promises, which caused so much grief and frustration. It always caused grief in the end, didn't it? And this fear of Abraham that God would somehow fail to fulfill his promises and the resort to carnal wrong means to help God's promises with the miraculous birth of Isaac had been overcome, hadn't it? You see, he didn't do this kind of thing again. When God fulfilled all of his promise to Abraham in the miraculous birth of Isaac, his son, when it was beyond comprehension or possibility that it should happen. You see, Abraham had learned his lesson, hadn't he? He had been overcome his natural desire to fall back on the works of the flesh to help God fulfill his promise, been overcome by God's faithfulness and demonstration that he did not require or approve of Abraham's help, contrary to the promises. And we know this is the case because of what happened in Genesis 22. Do you remember that sad verse, those sad verses where it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, said unto him, Abraham, he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, if it had been the old Abraham, he would have immediately set to scheming some work of the flesh to get out of this problem. He didn't make the argument, did he, that you made me discard Ishmael already. You made me burn that bridge. Now all I've got is Isaac. He's the only answer to the promise that you made, that you would give me an innumerable seed, that you would raise up many nations from me. The only answer is Isaac, and now you want me to sacrifice him? You want to take him away? No doubt Abraham, in his old fleshly methods, would have been scheming and plotting some way to get around this problem, which now was set to derail all the promises of God. How could God keep his promises if he was to execute by offering a sacrifice, that only bridge that God had provided him, Isaac, towards the promise of the seed that God had made? Now, what does Abraham do this time? It says in verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Abraham is going to submit to what God tells him, even though by all physical reasoning, it should be the frustration of the promise of God that he trusted in, that he believed. You see, Abraham is finished with trying to help God's promises to be fulfilled. He's finished with fearing that if he simply obeys God, that somehow it will prove impossible for the promises of God to be carried out. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac back from the dead. You see, Abraham's solution now is not, well, I can come up with something I can do to help God fulfill his promise. You see, now Abraham's thought process is completely the opposite. His thought process is to Think of ways that God's power can rescue the situation and fulfill the promises. It doesn't mean that he's necessarily right, but you see, his thought is not as to what he can do to fulfill God's promise. It's what God might possibly do to fulfill God's promise. Like, God could raise Isaac back from the dead. Physically, that's impossible. It's not the way the world works, is it? But you see, Abraham has been trained now by his troubles and by his trials and by his disobedience in the past and by God's response to it, and how the Lord has channeled him to this end by very carefully leading him down the trail of fulfillment of the promises when they were impossible to fulfill, that now, you see, Abraham's learnt of God, you see, to trust in the power of God to keep his promises even when it's impossible. So he believes that the Lord could raise up Isaac from the grave if he had to. And that's why what Abraham says to Isaac when he asks that question, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac is intelligent enough to realize that we can't go on a sacrifice to God if we don't have a lamb to offer. And so he asks Abraham, where is the lamb? If you remember that heartbreaking answer that Abraham gives to him, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Have you ever noticed that because Abraham is trusting in God to fulfill his promise, that he articulates the actual method that God used to fulfill his promise? Not the method that Abraham thought God would use, but a different method. God would provide a lamb, a substitute lamb, to be the sacrifice. Maybe Abraham thought what he meant by that was that God had provided Isaac as the lamb. That's what Abraham thought God had done. Maybe he was just trying to be gentle to the little boy and not break the whole truth to him then. So you see, he could have been truthful in saying God would provide a lamb for a sacrifice because Abraham felt in his heart that God had designated Isaac to be the lamb of sacrifice. But you see, because he trusted in God, the Lord had him articulate the actual means by which God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. He would provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And we know the story that he told Abraham not to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket of brambles. So you see, the Lord did provide a lamb. And so what Abraham said did turn out to be the means by which Isaac would be rescued. You know, you think about that statement that Abraham made to Isaac, God will provide a lamb. That's totally unreasonable too, isn't it? Who ever heard of God providing the offering? Why, it's the sinner that has to bring the offering because God is the offended one. We're trying to appease God with our sacrifices. We're trying to please God with an offering of a lamb. We have to provide the lamb, but yet Abraham says to his son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. You know, metaphorically, Isaac had been provided by God as the lamb. But praise God, he provided a substitute lamb in that ram caught in a thicket, whereby Isaac was rescued and the substitute sacrificed. And not only did Abraham articulate God's provision of a lamb to save Isaac, but he articulated how God would bless the whole world through Isaac's seed, because that seed would be the lamb who would be slain to save all who trusted in the promises of God. That's what's so beautiful about John the Baptist's proclamation when he saw the Lord Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This was the ultimate final fulfillment of the word that the Lord gave Abraham. God would provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. Abraham had learnt to trust God's promises without resort to fleshly means to accomplish them. And so must we all. We must all learn that. We mustn't rely upon our own works or our own devices to fulfill the promises of God of salvation, of redemption, of justification, of righteousness, but trust only in the work of the Lord Jesus, in the work that God does. Even though it seems, according to our fleshly carnal minds, to be impossible, yet when we focus on the power of God and the promise of God and repudiate all our works and all schemes by ourselves in the flesh to fulfill that promise, then we will learn the lesson that Abraham learned, to trust only in the promises of God and not in anything that he's done himself. You see, we need not add any works of the flesh, because God has provided a lamb for a sacrifice. I hope that we will take this allegory of how the life of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac proceeded to prove to them that God could keep his promises and that we should rest in them and that he would provide a sacrifice, that we don't have to, that we would take those lessons and apply them to our conduct, to our hearts, to our thought, to trust only in the work that God does and not in our own. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that reminds us of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the promised sacrifice. He's the one that rescued not just the sons of Isaac, and not just Abraham, not just Sarah, that rescued all the world that puts their trust in him. I like what Brother Gill said about the Lord Jesus. Never did he look so much like the Lamb as when his head was wreathed with a crown of thorns, and he patiently bore it. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your provision of a lamb when no other lamb would do, and that you rescued Isaac by the typical lamb, and you rescued us by the Lamb who was slain at Calvary, your own Son, the Lord Jesus. And even as you told Abraham to take his son, his only son, in whom he loved, so too you showed us that you understood what it meant to sacrifice an only son, loved of the Father, for you had in mind the offering up of Jesus, your son, your only begotten Son, in whom you were well pleased. And he was offered up, and he did pay the price, and he was made a sacrifice, and he is our Lamb slain for us. We thank you for this bread that pictures the Lamb that was slain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown." Number 38.